Well, greetings, everyone. Do you like Christmas? I went to Christmas morning party yesterday. Some of you know this and others don't. There's a fellow in our church named Juan who leads our middle school ministry. And he didn't really get to celebrate Christmas as a kid. And so as an adult, he's decided that every year he's going to have his own Christmas morning party when he chooses. And it was Saturday. I'm telling you this in part to report on it because it was very joyful. There were 111 people there. That's way, way, way too many people for his house. Juan, is everybody invited next year?
Yes.
Let's break that next year, okay? I didn't see you there, okay? I want you guys there. I want there to be 200 people there next year. Can we try to make that happen? Okay. Juan, is that all right? All right, if it's not too bad. That has nothing to do with the sermon that I want to preach, but I just wanted to share that because I was excited. Tonight, we're going to continue asking the question, what do we learn about God from the Christmas story? When we take all that we attach to Christmas from our minds, all of the sentiment and all that it means in America or wherever we come from, if we set that aside and look at the stories there in the Bible and ask, what do we learn about God? We stand to learn some really fabulous things. Last week, the simple message was that God is trustworthy. Tonight, we're going to look at the story that's in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a very simple story. A man and a woman are engaged to be married. It comes to light that the woman is pregnant. The man knows that it's not his. They've not been together yet, so he assumes that she's been unfaithful, and he decides, after much thought, to end the relationship. On the night in which he's made that decision, before he actually carries it out, he goes to sleep, and a messenger from God appears to him in the dream. The message is pretty simple. The angel tells this man, and his name is Joseph, the identity of the baby that's growing in Mary, that's his wife, or his fiancée at this point, and not only the identity, but the origin of that child. And what I want to ask you to do with me is I'm going to read that story, that brief text, and I want you to pay attention to what we are told about who this child is. And then I want to ask you with me to try to see what we can learn if it is indeed true that this child is who the angel says. So I want you to, if you would like to follow along in your own Bible, to find Matthew 1. I also will have the text up here so you can read it there. And I want you to listen to the words of this angel to Joseph as he sleeps. Here's what the angel says, and then the narrator makes a comment. And this is verse 20 in chapter 1 of Matthew. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now I want to ask you to narrow in with me on one detail in that narrative. It is the second time that child's name is mentioned by the angel, and the name is Emmanuel. In ancient literature from this place in the world, the most important indicator of a character's identity was the name given. The heavenly messenger here is telling Joseph that the identity of the child growing in your fiancé's womb is Emmanuel. That is who this child essentially is. And in case we don't know the original language, the narrator makes sure we don't miss what he's saying when he adds, Emmanuel, which means God is with us. This heavenly messenger is telling Joseph that the child growing in the womb of his fiancée is God himself. Now, I want you to, with me, imagine what that means about who God is. Now, I want to step aside for a moment and tell you that I'm not going to argue or present convincing reasons for you to believe that this is in fact God. I take it for granted that when the Bible says this, it's trustworthy. I understand that not everyone does that. You don't have to do that to be here with me. But I want you to do this. I want you to consider with me what it would mean if this is in fact how God chooses to come. When you'll do that, then you'll be able to understand what the Bible is claiming, and only then will you be able to intelligently decide whether you believe it or not. So what if this is how God in fact comes? This story, an unwed man and his fiancée, not planning on having children, she's a virgin, they have no hope for a child, and yet this child comes, uninvited, unwelcomed, unwanted, unbidden. Yet this child comes. What does this teach us if this is in fact how God comes? I'll tell you, first of all, it means that the popular wisdom about how a person comes close to God is totally wrong. Do you know what I mean when I say the popular wisdom about how someone comes close to God? You can find it in every self-help section in the religious portion of the bookstore. If you go there, what you'll find is that if you are a person who wants to come close to God, you have to follow these steps. First of all, decide sincerely that you want to go on a quest for God. Then, figure out all of these ideas about God. Next, learn the right prayers to say. After that, find the right doctrines to believe in. Then, find and follow the right religious rituals. Get in the right religious community. Follow these procedures, and then, and only then, you will become a person who might come close to God. If this story is how God comes, then it means that narrative is totally wrong. Because here, we do not have a couple who is on a search for God. We don't have a Mary and Joseph who are figuring out how they might draw nearer to God. We don't have a couple who's praying and asking for God to come. They're not participating in religious rituals, and neither are they participating in the kind of activities that lead to kids. But even still, without any assistance at all from man or woman, God comes. What does that mean for us? It means that you and I are free from having to figure out how to find our way to God. We don't need to buy a book that teaches us the steps to get to Him. We don't need to try harder than we've been trying all along. We don't need to figure out the right procedure to find the God who's hidden far off. No, if this is how God comes, it means uninvited, He shows up. And He does here in this story. And if this is the way God comes, then it should teach us to expect the same for us. Why should it be any different for us? It also means that we don't need to figure out how to convince God to show up. We don't need to have the right attitude, the right ideas. God is the one who comes whether we invite Him or not. He's the one who arrives, who brings Himself near. This is one of the ways that Christianity is very distinct from other religions. Here is a God who chooses on His own initiative to show up, and He does. And we see that very clearly in the Christmas story. Christmas teaches us that God is the one who on His own initiative comes to us. And I'm convinced that all along, whether we see it or not, God is always the one who's searching for us before we've ever sought after Him. Do some of you know this from experience? Yes? Would you make an audible sound? Yes? I ask for that in part because there's a lot of dozers in here tonight. You don't think I can see you. I see. Yeah, okay. Let's move on to a second point. Because so I've said that God, here we learn, comes to us, right? So maybe you're saying, well, why hasn't He come to me? I am almost certain that you are looking in the wrong place. That you expect Him to come somewhere where He's not going to come first of all. And that detail also is in this story. And this is a profound, profound idea. You soak this up and it will change you. You ready for this? Where was Jesus born? Everybody knows this. He went to one place, but there wasn't room. Where? At the inn, right? And so where did He have to be born instead? The manger. Now this might seem like a small detail, And in the Christmas story, maybe it is. But when you lift that fact out of the Christmas story and you put it beside the life of the man Jesus who grows up, Emmanuel, you see something that's stunning. Okay, let's play this out again. If this baby is Emmanuel, if in Mary's womb it's God himself, is there anyone who can close a door to him? No. He can be born wherever he wants. The whole world belongs to him. There's no way he's going to be shut out by the innkeeper. He could turn the innkeeper's bones into worms if he wants. He can be born wherever he wants. That's a weird image, isn't it? I'm sorry. Consider the alternatives. Right there in Jerusalem is the temple, the most religiously respectable place on the face of the earth. It's the place where year after year, the religious folks gather, pray to God. There's beautiful divine worship there. There's ritual. There are prayers lifted by the holy. The high priests are there with their fancy clothing. If he wanted, he could have been born there, but that's not where he decides to be born. He goes to Bethlehem. And there in Bethlehem, there is the inn. And the inn is a warm and comfortable place. It's a respectable place for a child to be born if there's nowhere else. It's comforting. It's a fine place. But again, he doesn't decide to be born there. Then there's the manger out back. And we might romanticize the manger, but there's nothing romantic about it. It's the place where the animals are with their filth. That's disgusting. It's not a place where a child should come. There's feces around. It's the most unholy and unwelcoming place in all of Bethlehem. It's the last place that you'd ever expect to find the divine presence. There's nothing in it that's inviting. There's nothing in it that's welcoming. It's unseemly. It's the place that you would hide. And yet that's where Emmanuel chooses to come. And now you take this into the life of Jesus Christ. Do you know where he spent his time, Jesus? He did not go, first of all, to the temple to encounter the holy people who had been searching for God. He went out into the roads to find the blind beggars who had been rejected by everyone else, who were the untouchables, and he went to them right in the mangers of their lives. When he found the Apostle Paul, it wasn't when Paul was in the temple doing religious things. It was when he was plotting the murder of other Christians. That was the manger of Paul's existence. And so it is over and over when Jesus encounters people in the stories of the Bible. He meets Matthew, the tax collector, at his tax booth, the criminal and the crook. He meets that little fellow Zacchaeus, right in the neighborhood where he steals from all of the people who are around him. He meets the woman at the well who's in a relationship with a man who's not her husband. He comes right up close to the woman as she's been caught in the very act of adultery. Over and over, Jesus is the man, Emmanuel is the God who comes to the manger. Now you and I and all of us in here, everyone who's hearing my words, we have in our own lives those temple places. The religiously respectable parts of our lives. Church. Here we are. Maybe God will come to me at church. We have an inn. Every one of us has most of our life that we show is the inn, right? We show off to people how we've got it together. We've got our relationships in order. We've got our accomplishments that we can show you and feel proud of. The parts of our personality that we're happy to reveal. That's the inn. Maybe God will come to me there. No, he's not born in the inn either. You and I have beneath this facade of mine a shabby manger that's unholy, that's dirty and filthy, that I expend a lot of energy to hide from all of you and the people that I'm close to and from myself too, but it's there and I know it. I don't take much time to think of it because I don't like it. Just like the manger out back there, I want to keep it at a distance. And you yourself have it too, if you'll be honest. Don't you? Don't you have that part of you that has the beast that lives there? The dirty, filthy animals? You see, the Christmas story is telling us here that that's the place where God comes. That's the very place where Emmanuel comes. That's where God chooses to be born. You can keep the door closed of that place, but he'll knock. That's where he wants to seek entry. Why? Why would the holy God seek to come to the unholy recesses of me? The answer is also in this story. The name Jesus means God saves. And what will he save people from? Not their enemies or the fussy people out there that they think cause all their problems, but from themselves. He will save them from their own sins. And this is a stunning and unbelievably beautiful thought. That the very God who holds the world in his hand seeks to come into the most dingy places of us to save us. Not to condemn us, not to cast us out, but to be right there with us in that shameful, messy place that we hide, in that regret that we always wish was not there, in that lost place where we're alone like a child in the dark yearning for its mother or father and we can't find our way out of it. That's where God comes. I love this. This is my favorite part of the Christmas story. That God, who is infinitely high, does not disdain to come lower than anyone else ever had come, all the way down to the depths. Why? To be with sinners and beggars and poor folks like us. Not to condemn us, but to rescue us. Not to cast us out, but to draw us even closer to his holy love. This idea stirs me to no end. I love it. This also is in the Christmas story. Now let me tell you, if there's a temptation for me in all of this, it is to forever dwell on that idea, to let it stir in my head and my heart, but only to remain there as a pleasant idea. Aren't you stirred by the ideas of Christmas? When you think about the incarnation, when you think about how low Jesus would stoop to be with us, that's a stirring idea. The temptation is for it to only remain an idea. And this is a deadly temptation. Because the message of Christmas, the fact of God's choice to be with us, is meant to do something more than give us ideas. Instead, it's meant to turn into an action that characterizes our lives, our very existence. And to put it most simply, what God wants from his church is for it to be formed as a community that consciously chooses to be with others in the same way that he has chosen to be with the world. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Yeah, someone said amen. Thank you so much for saying that. That's exactly what God wants. He doesn't want a bunch of people who sit around and feel so glad that God loves them so much. Stop it there. He wants people who are transformed by his presence right in the mangers of their lives so they become people who are turned inside out, no longer closed in on themselves or their religious community thinking about how great we are, but asking God, where are the mangers in this world that you want us to go to? And then doing whatever it takes with joy and freedom to go there, to be his presence of love, to be Emmanuel there in those places. That's what he wants from every one of us. And I would love for each one of you to ask in earnest, not me, but God himself, where's the manger that you're sending me to? Where do you want me to be with others as you yourself have been with the world? I'll tell you what, if we as a church will not do that, we are not his church. We're not. If we will not be a community, if we will be a community that turns in on ourselves, and just is so glad that God's with us, but doesn't go out, we're not God's community. And each one of you is called as a person to ask and then seek after how God is calling you to be with others. I want you to know what that looks like. I can't tell you what it will look like for all of you. I'm going to show you with one story that I came across this week. A friend shared it with me. This is a moving story. There's a girl who lives in New York City named Sarah. She's 22. She moved to New York 4 years ago to study theater at NYU. In the middle of her freshman year, she got involved in a church where they read the Bible and talked about God and thought about what God wanted. She was reading Isaiah 58 one afternoon on the way to worship. Here are the words that she read. "Is this not what I want, says the Lord, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke?" This is what God wants. "Is it not for you to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your own house, when you see the naked to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin?" While she was reading this, she was walking through the streets of New York, and do you know how many homeless people are there? She started to feel uncomfortable about her life. And so all of her free time became consumed with spending time in conversation with the homeless people that lived around her school, NYU. It went like this for the rest of that year, but every night she went back to her downtown apartment on Fifth Avenue, and she felt that it was wrong. That summer, she got in a Bible study with another girl from her church named Jillian. They started reading the Gospel of Matthew, and they asked this question: what if we took Jesus' words seriously and didn't water them down? What then? The answer for these two girls was to get up and move from their downtown apartment, 1.5 miles away, to the Bronx in the poorest neighborhood in the country that we live in. The city of New York is the most powerful city in our country, and in it is the poorest neighborhood in our country, in the Bronx. The place where they moved, two out of every three adults is unemployed. Only 40% of the people in that neighborhood have graduated from high school, 4% have graduated from college. Most of the children in that neighborhood live below the poverty line. When these two young girls decided to move into that neighborhood, the biggest problem they had was that the police and their Christian community thought they were insane. The cops actually came over to their house and said, "You should leave this neighborhood. It's a war zone. Drugs, violence, gangs, prostitution, crime were totally rampant there. Violence is a way of life in the neighborhood that they moved into." But the question this girl Sarah asked was this: if these little children have to walk on these streets with no one to look after them, then I will walk with them. Because this is what it means to be a person who is with others as God was with us. You can watch this girl's story. There's a video, and if you'd like to see it, I'll give you the place to find it. Children started coming to their house to ask for food. Before long, they had basically an after-school program in their living room where they were giving the kids snacks, doing homework with them, and then feeding them dinner. They discovered before long that almost all of the kids there, and there were many, lived with a single caregiver, many times was not their parent, who had to either work three jobs or was strung out on drugs. And so their life, these two girls, these two young college students, their life became caring for these children day after day, teaching them, feeding them, and then taking them home to their houses and putting them to bed at night. How does this girl understand herself? She says, "All I am is a person who's right in the middle of what God is doing to bring his kingdom about in this world." Now, this girl was not one of those people who just hated her job and was looking for an escape. She was a very accomplished professional who had a high position at her career, and she loved it. But she decided to quit her job so that she could give every bit of her energy, her creativity, and her enthusiasm to serving God as she was with these poor people in that neighborhood. That is beautiful. And that is what it looks like when two people ask in earnest, "What would it mean for me to be with others as God has chosen to be with me?" At Christmas time, you should ask that question. God, what does it mean for me to be a person who chooses to be with others as you have been with us? We should ask that as a church. Every decision we make as a church should be asked with that in mind. How are we called to be God's instruments in this world with others? If we will not ask that question, we will not be a community that responds to who God has chosen to be, and that is Emmanuel. And thank God he is that, and thank God that he chooses to use ordinary folks like us to be that in the world. This is the challenge of this story. Will you be a person who chooses to let Emmanuel come to the dingiest places of you and have his way with you there to save you? And then, once you do that, will you be someone who turns out and says, "How, Emmanuel, how do you want to use me in this world of yours? How can I be your presence? How can I be with others?" If you will do that, then you will know his presence. You will know it. You will no longer be a person who wonders when he's going to come, because you will be a person who's right there at work with him in this world that he loves. That's what you were made for. That's what we were made for as a church. I want to pray now that the Holy Spirit would bring this from our heads into our hearts and that we would be changed. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this wonderful story of the birth of the Savior. I thank you for what it teaches us about how to understand you as Emmanuel, what it means that you have chosen to be with us in the way that you have. God, I thank you that there is no part of our internal lives that for your own choice you will not come to change us. Oh, I pray that you would come into every one of our mangers and bring in your light and chase away the shades. Change us, O God. And then, like that young woman Sarah, teach us to ask the question, how shall we be formed to be your people in the world? And give us the courage of that resolve to serve you wherever you send us. And I pray this in your name and for the sake of the world that you love so much. Amen.